If you have your Bible, I invite you tonight to take it and join with me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 14 through 19 tonight, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. And of course, we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Nehemiah. So last time we looked at verses 1 through 13 together is Nehemiah has to address the issue of usury, which is these really the nobles and the rulers of the Jews were exacting an interest on these loans that were really to the point that it was causing some of the laborers of the wall to not be able to focus on that. And so ultimately the work had to stop very briefly. But we're moving on from that to Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Now, I've entitled the sermon tonight, Being Remembered for Good. So let me go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll look at the passage together. Starting in verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on the people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So have you ever given consideration to what kind of a legacy you will leave behind after the end of your life on this earth? I know that I've given thought to it. At your funeral and at my funeral, someone will read a eulogy that summarizes our life's work, both in terms of our character, our reputation, and certainly our contributions to society, and Lord willing, our contributions to the cause of Christ. Perhaps more importantly, people will remember your impact on their life, for good and for evil. They will remember your impact upon their life, whether or not you were a friend, whether or not you were faithful to Christ, whether or not you were an example of someone to follow for the sake of Christ. And so what do you want to be said of you by friends and by family, and perhaps even by your enemies, after you are gone? And it seems like the older we get, the more likely we will be to ponder this question. Except for Jonathan Edwards, who at the ripe old age of 19 was very wise beyond his years. As a matter of fact, at that young age, he sat down and jotted down 70 resolutions that he undertook in order to be more faithful and useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite resolutions is his 52nd one, which says this: I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. So in other words, at the end of their life, they say, if I could do it all over again, this is how I would live my life. And so Edward says, resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. What great counsel for the young people in our church. What great counsel for the middle-aged people in our church. What great counsel for all peoples of all ages in our church, that we would to live today for the glory of God in such a way as we get older, we will be able to look back and say, that is the way that I wish that I would have lived. That's the legacy I would like to leave behind. And so how would you live today if you could be remembered differently? And so you and I need to think about how to live that way now. And more importantly than how men remember us is how God remembers us. And you know from the heart, Christians, that grateful Christians want to live our lives in a way that counts for His glory. We want to be useful to the Master. prepared for every good work. Just like a child that longs to hear from his or her mom or dad, good job, son. Good job, daughter. Attaboy, son. Attaboy, daughter. We want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful slave. That's one of the things that drives the Christians to persevere in the Christian life. That's the thing that we strive to hear at the end of our days and to be remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ as a faithful servant of Christ here on this earth. And this is exactly Nehemiah's heart in these six verses. You see, in this account, the scene moves away briefly from the rebuilding of the wall. There is a momentary pause in the action where he turns away from the rebuilding and the defending of the city, and he reflects on his first 12 years of his governorship. And this is an account that is probably written by an older Nehemiah, as he has already served as a governor for at least 12 years. In fact, at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6, it says that he actually returned back to King Artaxerxes, just like he said he would do in chapter 2, when he gave King Artaxerxes a definite time that he would be gone. And this definite time was 12 years later. And so it was at least 12 years he went and served at King Artaxerxes in his court and then returned. At some point later, he is reflecting upon all of the work that he has done as governor, all of the good that he has done. And in this passage, he sort of summarizes and reflects upon his first 12 years of his governorship. And so almost like a movie scene, you can imagine, where the character reflects on past experience in order to make sense of present events. Nehemiah does this. And so towards the end of his governorship, he pens this memoir. And he chooses at this point in chapter 5 of Nehemiah to reflect and summarize his first stint as governor. And so after he is recorded in verses 1 through 13, how he called the wealthy Jews to repentance for exacting usury, he continues writing about the ways that he used his wealth and his influence for good. And so that's why we see this transition word in verse 14. Moreover, it's a transition word that builds upon the previous thought. And there's actually a connection between verses 1 through 13 and 14 and 19. But I think it's a very loose connection, because verses 1 through 13 describes a very specific event that occurred during the rebuilding period. But verses 14 through 19 describes his good deeds, as you will, over the period of his first 12 years of his governorship. And so that's why he says in verse 14, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, that is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years," and then he will go on to list these things that he did. And I believe that this section, in a sense, reflects Nehemiah's overall purpose for writing this memoir. Because in verse 19, what we see is the first of four "remember me" statements in Nehemiah. You see that in verse 19? He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And that's a summary of what he's saying in verses 14 through 19. He's listing the good things that he has done for these people. And then at the end, he leaves this section with a prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for my good." More important than what the men and the women and those, and I'm sure it's important to him, and what they remember him for is what the Lord God remembers him for in his faithful service to God. And so there are four of these statements in Nehemiah. The first one is found here. The last three statements are found in the last chapter, chapter 13. I can go ahead and give these to you and you can jot them down if you would like. There's a statement in that chapter 13, verse 14. There's also a statement in verse 22. And then finally, in verse 31, which is actually the very last words that Nehemiah writes. He says at the very end of Nehemiah, "Remember me, O Lord, for my good." And of course, those of you who like to read, recognize that very frequently the book's ending often gives away the purpose of the entire book. And so Nehemiah is saying, remember me, God, for these things. This is a memoir, and he is praying to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I have done these things in service to you. Now, I think at this point, it's very important to understand that Nehemiah is not appealing to his works for salvation. Even just by the words that he's saying here, remember me, he's saying, remember me, O God. He is not saying, reward me, O God. That's a huge difference. Remember me, O God. And in fact, it's very clear by looking at some of his other remember me statements that he has a theology of salvation by grace alone. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14, for example. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So he recognizes that the Lord has the right to blot out his deeds. Because even his deeds, as good as they are nothing but sin and but filthy rags in the presence of God if they are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Nehemiah 13, verse 22. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. I mean, it could not get any more clear than this, that he is relying upon the compassion of the Lord. He is relying on the loving kindness of the Lord as he asks the Lord to remember him for his good. So I think it's very important for us to see Nehemiah's petition before the Lord in the context of a mindset of grace. And for us to have our theology right, it's very important for us to understand that the saints of the Old Testament were saved by grace in the exact same way that the saints of the New Testament are saved by grace. They all drank of the same rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of the Old Testament, you don't think of it in terms of this distinction between the law and the gospel in terms of a distinction of covenant. That is bad theology. The distinction between the law and the gospel is a distinction of function. And so in the Old Testament, we see both the law, as God has His holy and righteous standard, which is a representation of the holy character of God. But we also see the seeds of the gospel beginning in really Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-euangelion. The gospel is found all throughout, maybe in revealed form, but every single person who is saved in the Old Testament is saved by faith as they look forward towards the coming Messiah who ultimately would ratify the covenant of grace and would accomplish this great promise that is first given in the Old Testament and ratified in the new. And so Nehemiah is no different than you and I. And so when we read, remember me, O God, for my good, it is okay for us to have the same prayer in the context of a grace-filled life, in the context of someone who trusts upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone, in the context of a people who are thankful and who are grateful to God for what He has done for us. You see, Nehemiah viewed his good works as an act of worship, not as acts of merit. He viewed his whole life as an act of worship. The things that he is doing is in response to the graciousness that the Lord has displayed towards him. He possessed the faith of his father Abraham. He viewed his ministry as a love offering to God. And so in verse 19, he is simply appealing for God to remember the things that God has done, that Nehemiah has done for God. Not that it would be credited to him as righteousness, but instead it would be credited to him as a sanctified offering. You see, his obedience was an act of worship. And likewise, as we depart tonight and go out into the world this week, you have to look at your obedience as a form of worship before the living God. Because He alone is worthy to be obeyed. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. And so we worship Him both in spirit and in truth. We worship Him both with our speech and with our deeds. And so this point is very instructive to us. As God has called you and I to a life of worship through obedience to Him. And so as we gather here tonight, worship may occur perhaps in its purest form when the saints are gathered together. As we come together to be energized and to be uplifted and to encourage one another and to be refreshed as we hear the word of the Lord. But when we depart from here, we also depart to serve as another form of worship. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:13, present yourselves to God. That's the language of an offering. That's the language of offering yourself as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about doing away with sin. He's talking about pursuing holiness. That is how you present yourselves as instruments to God. And he says that in Romans 6 after he has already explained that we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like Nehemiah, we are to present ourselves to God in a manner that is worthy of our calling. This Nehemiah set his mind on the things above as he is laboring on earth. Do you see the connection there? Do you see the connection? Because we are talking about his good works here. But not good works in the sense that it will somehow earn him salvific favor to God, but rather his works as a form of worship, as a form of obedience, simply out of the overflow of his heart, because he understands that God is gracious and compassionate and full of loving kindness. And so this is the thinking behind his remember me statements, without a doubt. Now, I asked earlier, what kind of a legacy do you want to leave behind? And the thing about that is, the person that is doing the remembering is the person that gets to dictate what is being remembered of you. The legacy that you leave behind will actually ultimately be determined by how the other person perceives you. When I was in high school, every single one of my friends had nicknames. I had a nickname. I can tell you what it was. But we all had nicknames. And the thing about nicknames is you don't get to have the nickname that you want. You get the nickname that your friends wanted you to have. You get the nickname in accordance with the way your friends perceived you to be. I had a friend who, as a teenage boy, you know how boys can be. And, you know, this is a sad story, but his dog passed away. And he came to, you know, class one day and he cried. And you know how irreverent boys can be? Well, instead of having sympathy for him, his friends, who I may or may not have been one of them, actually started laughing at him as he was crying. And his dog, his name was Bosco. Well, guess what his nickname was and still is for the rest of his life? Bosco. So that's a little lighthearted, but you get the point. It's the person that does the remembering is the one that gets to dictate the terms in which you are remembered by. Well, man perceives things imperfectly, and man will perceive things about you and I imperfectly, but God does not. What God perceives is reality, because He is all-knowing, because He can see the innermost recesses of your heart, because He can see your thoughts, because He can see your deeds when nobody is around. He can see if you really have the integrity that you claim to have when you're in the presence of other people. So God, when He remembers us, and if He remembers us for good, you can have full assurance that He does it very perfectly and He does it justly. And therefore, it is critical for you and I to plan out our life and then live it with a view to God's pleasure. And so I trust that this is your heart's desire, and that as we study this passage together, the desire of our heart will be that God will remember us likewise for good. And so in these verses, what we find is that Nehemiah gave four ways that he wanted God to remember him by. Four acts of worship through obedience. And so for us, I think we can take those, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind that we could take those as our own, and we look at this passage and examine four ways that we should desire God to remember us by. Let me go ahead and give those to you, and then we'll look at the passage. First, in verse 14, teaches us that we want God to remember our compassion. And then in verse 15, we want God to remember our fear of the Lord. Verse 16, We want God to remember our diligence. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, we want God to remember our generosity. And so first, in verse 14, we want God to remember our compassion. So he says here in the second half of the verse, he says, "For 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." 12 years is a long time. This would have been from 445 to 433 B.C. You know, a lot can happen over 12 years. That's actually three entire United States presidential terms. 12 years ago, I didn't know a single person in here, actually. I came to this church almost 12 years ago. In fact, 12 years ago, I didn't even know my bride, which was almost exactly 12 years ago. A lot can happen in 12 years. And so, which is an example of how God can use people who are patient and who are faithful and who are loyal and consistently do the work over a period of time. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, "We can overestimate what can be accomplished in 1 year, but we can underestimate what can be accomplished in 10 years. And so what we see Nehemiah doing here is he has this lengthy governorship. And what he is able to do, you think about the rebuilding of the wall in the first 3 months. But most of these things that he mentions here have nothing to do with the rebuilding of the wall. This was a lifetime of faithful service as their governor, as he is looking to the good of the people. And so he says here, "Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." That's an act of compassion. And what he does in verse 15 is he contrasts his style of governorship to the former governors. So you read, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people." But Nehemiah wanted them to know that he wasn't like that. He had compassion upon them. He didn't create this hardship for them. And so when he first arrived, no doubt we saw in chapter 2 how he went outside and he inspected the walls. But I have no doubt that when he was inside, he was also inspecting the morale of the people. And one of the complaints must have been the heavy taxes that the past governor had been placing on them. You see, this was under Persian rule. And to be a governor under Persian rule was really to live a life of luxury at that time. And this was probably the life that his enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, who probably didn't care for this type of leadership, would have been accustomed to. And the governor had responsibility for collecting the taxes for the king. But also he had the responsibility for collecting the taxes for his own treasury. So this governor's food allowance was actually a salary. It was not something that was, it was something that was owed to him. So what you're seeing here is actually Nehemiah forfeiting 12 years of his own salary. Think about that for a second. Is anybody in here willing to give up the next 12 years of your salary? Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And he did this in order to win their trust because they had been burned before. Not only that, but if you recall, there are spies, some of the rich nobles and the rulers, and some who had been very loyal to men, evil men like Sanballat and Tobiah. And so this is one way that he could demonstrate faithfulness to them, to show compassion upon them and to not place this heavy tax burden that he had every right. I think that's very crucial that he had every right to do this because this was the governor's allowance that had been appointed to him by the king. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul did nearly the same thing for the church of Corinth. He absolutely had the right to make his living off of the gospel, just like every single gospel minister who desires to do so. As the Lord has directed those who preach the gospel to make their living off the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" I mean, that would just be ludicrous, wouldn't it? That a soldier would not only work for free, but he would actually pay his own way to go into battle and to put himself into harm's way and potentially be killed for the government. And so what soldier would do that at his own expense? He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the first fruit of it? Who's going to do the hard work of the sowing and the reaping and the sweating over whether or not the storms would come and wipe away the crop? And when the first fruit finally comes, who would not partake of that? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? It's almost an absurd idea. It's something that doesn't seem right. It's one of those things that doesn't seem natural. But yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And he didn't choose to work for free because the church of Corinth couldn't afford it. He chose to work for free because he didn't want to be a stumbling block as their church planter. Because they had these pagan orators within the city of Corinth that would use their rhetorical skills for financial gain. It was like a movie theater. They would come to hear these great rhetors come and speak, and they would do it for their own financial gain. And Paul understood that that was no way for him to get the gospel into Corinth. And so he chose to forego this right for the sake of the brethren there, and to do this for the glory of God. Well, in a very similar way, Nehemiah, as governor, earned the right to collect taxes for his salary. I mean, he was a hard-working man. He saved the city, so to speak. He was a hero. But after seeing the previous governors were taking this right too far and how poor many of his kinsmen were, he and his servants, likely when you see in verse 14, he says, my kinsmen didn't take the allowance. That's his brothers. That's likely his fellow servants refused this right of pay. And so this is very instructive to us. First, I think it's very instructive for us to be very sensitive to the situation of others. I mean, he's very sensitive to their poverty. He's very sensitive that although he has the right, he has the freedom to take these taxes, he understands what harm it would do. Not only in terms of his relationship to them, but in terms of the fact that they wouldn't have food to feed their own family. So I think it's instructive for us to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. We have freedom in Christ to do many things. We have freedom in Christ to go buy nice things. We can drink and eat in certain things. But Christ is pleased when we practice temperance and we intentionally strive in some areas not to be a stumbling block to others. Christ is also pleased when we look for ways to take the burden off of others. I mean, we're commanded by Paul to bear one another's burdens. Even if that means that by taking the burden off of others, we have to bear it ourselves. These additional taxes would have crushed the poor. And so Nehemiah says, I can endure some of that hardship. I can take up some of what God has already given me so that they don't have to bear this full burden. So likewise, are there some ways that you and I can think about that we may be able to ease the burdens of one another? So it was important to Nehemiah that God remembered his compassion for those who are less fortunate. And I think that it's very important that we strive to do the same thing. And so that's the first point. We want God to remember our compassion. And then in verse 15, we see that we should want God to remember our fear of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, the reason why I didn't take of this governor's food allowance, ultimately it wasn't because of the fear of man, but it was because, he says at the end of verse 15, I did not do so because of the fear of God. And I think this was the ultimate key distinguishing mark between Nehemiah and the past governors. You see, you can just look at the nobles and the rulers of Jerusalem who exacted usury on the poor. They probably continue to do so under Nehemiah because they learned to do this from the former governors. The former governors allowed it. And so these leaders were imitating poor leadership who were poor examples. And so this is why in verse 9 you see that Nehemiah says, should you not walk in the fear of our God? Should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? They weren't fearing the Lord. They were more concerned about their own self-interest. And so this was the pattern that the former governors had left them. And you know that like produces like the master, like the student. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And you see this in every organization. You see it in church organizations. You see it in corporate organizations. An organization will usually take on, more or less, for better or for worse, the personality and the character of its leader. And so Nehemiah makes it clear that there's a different sheriff in town, that he leads with a different chip on his shoulder, one who leads in the fear of the Lord. And so this is the legacy that he wanted to leave before God. This is what he wanted God to remember him by, that his leadership ultimately, every decision that he made, every act of compassion that he made was ultimately a result of his fear of the Lord. And so someone who walks in the fear of the Lord walks in a way of someone who is very aware of God's omnipresence. God is all present. He is here with us today. He sees your heart. He will see your heart when you leave today. Someone who walks in the fear of the Lord is fully aware that God is with him, and ultimately for the Christian that God is in him. And so the Lord looks at the heart. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he knows if you're acting with integrity or not. By the way, he knows if you're acting with integrity as tax season rolls around. He knows why you are really here today. He knows if you are the real deal or if you are really a fraud. And Nehemiah examined his own heart, and he could say with a clear conscience, and he had confidence before God that he had a holy reverence towards God. He could have rejected the governor's allowance out of a fear of men. He could have done it out of a fear of an insurrection, that they would somehow revolt against him. But he did not do that because he feared those who might turn on him. He did it out of a fear of the Lord. And so therefore, that should be our life aim, to cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. Not one of dread or terror, not as one that would look at God as an executioner, but one of respect and of honor and of reverence to the Lord our God, who has created us and who has created all things and who is the giver of all good things. And so do you want God to remember you at the end of your life and even today because it was said of you that you feared the Lord? And then the third way that we want God to remember us by, we see in verse 16. We want God to remember us for our diligence. So look in verse 16 with me, will you? He says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. So he inserts here an example of his hard work while building the wall. Remember, he was the one directing. He was going out and encouraging others while they were rebuilding the wall. He was staying mobile from moving from one section to the other, and he was looking out for external threats defending the city while the wall was being rebuilt. He could have been in garrison, but he wasn't. He wasn't back in garrison. He wasn't in the rear with the gear, with the rulers and the nobles who were back there buying land from their kinsmen, taking advantage of their poverty. He didn't purchase land, he says, from the laborers who needed money. Contrast this with the example of David, who chose to stay home at the time that the kings went out to battle. And by doing this, he had his idleness left open a door for sin. And it's a reminder to us that idleness is a great recipe for sin. Wherever idleness is, sin has its really a door available to enter into our lives and to become master over us, as instead of working and serving the Lord and being diligent in whatever He has called us to do, we become lazy. And lazy is a recipe for sin. Let me give you a proverb. Proverbs 15:19. Solomon says, the way, which is the same as the path, right? The way of the lazy. The path of the lazy. The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, But the path of the upright is a highway. And so, I don't know if some of you guys may have walked through the woods before and you've run into some thorns, but you can picture a hedge of thorns that are thorny. If you run into them, what's going to happen? It's going to hurt you. And so the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. And so the picture is that these thorns are obstacles on the path that will actually slow you down. And this path will actually be hard to navigate and filled with pain. In contrast, he says the path of the upright is a highway. A highway is a wide open road. It's a road that you can run 18-wheelers through it. It's a road that there is no impediment. It is a broad, wide road that you can go full speed on. And so the picture here is that the path of the lazy is actually an impediment. It will slow you down. The lazy thinks that if I'm lazy, all will go well with me. But in reality, diligence and discipline actually brings about great freedom in your life. The flesh looks for the easy way out, which ironically the proverbist says here, will bring more difficulty in the end. So I think this is a reminder for us that we don't want to waste opportunities that God has given us to serve others and to be diligent in doing so. You know, in the manufacturing industry, there are many laborers that go out into the plants, and they do so in sometimes in good conditions, sometimes in less than the best conditions. And I'm talking about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. To me, I consider that less than the best conditions, maybe 100 degrees plus, they have to go out there and work. And many of the engineers in the plant aren't required to go out and to check on them, aren't required to go out and to certainly do the work that the laborers are doing. But you know who the ones that the laborers respect the most are? It's the engineers that are willing to go out there at 5:30 in the morning. It's the engineers that are willing to go out there at 100 degrees and to put on the same equipment that they have to put on and get into that confined space and to have to and to in a sense do the same dirty work that they're having to do. Those are the ones that the workers respect. And in a very real sense, I think that that's what's going on here, is that Nehemiah is respected by his men because he didn't have to apply himself to the work, but he was very diligent. He avoided laziness. When he had a time to take a break, and I'm sure he needed to rest. I mean, I'm not trying to give the impression that he never rested. He certainly rested on the Lord's Day. We see that at the end of the book. He rested on the Sabbath. But this was the time to work. And so he had a little bit of extra time. Instead of sitting behind his computer desk, he decided to go out there, metaphorically speaking. Obviously, he didn't have a computer at that time. And to do work with the men and to earn their respect. And so maybe there is an area in your life, as you examine your own life, that God is calling you to go the extra mile, to be an encouragement, to do something that you don't have to do. The best encouragers are those that are going about doing things really that nobody else wants to do. The things that they don't have to do, but they go the extra mile to serve alongside people. And perhaps God could use your diligence to be an encourager to others. And sometimes it doesn't involve saying anything. Just simply being with them as they go through something difficult can be a great source of encouragement. And so this is what Nehemiah wanted God to remember him for. And this is one of the things that we should strive as those who are serving the Lord and working as an act of worship should desire and strive that God would remember us for. And then the final thing that we see in the text, the final way that we should want God to remember us for, is for our generosity. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. Not only did he serve as governor at his own expense, but apparently it seems that he actually had to pay in order to do it the right way. Again, you know, Paul says, what soldier goes to battle at his own expense? Well, apparently that's exactly what Nehemiah chose to do. Because there was a Persian custom that required governors to entertain and to host people, to entertain and host the leadership inside of the city, and to entertain and host diplomats and rulers from the surrounding area, and even potentially if the king Artaxerxes himself chose to come to Jerusalem, he would ultimately have to entertain and to host him around the dinner table. So in verse 17, we see he says, moreover, they were at my table 150 Jews and officials. These would have been the heads of families who Nehemiah counted upon to rule and to keep the peace within the city. And then he says, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So these would have been the diplomats from surrounding areas. Perhaps even, maybe if they were on better terms, it would have been Sanballat and Tobiah themselves. I seriously doubt that he invited them, but those are the kind of people that would come and would sit at his dinner table. And so he had to receive other Persian officials from surrounding areas. So, for example, an Egyptian official that might be traveling to see the king may have to pass through Jerusalem, and he could stay in Jerusalem along his way. And so that was an expectation that really, in a sense, almost like the president of the United States who may host a foreign head of state, and it would be expected that they would roll out the red carpet, so to speak, and to have a nice greeting and to have this ceremonial type meal, etc., with all the pomp and circumstances that are involved with the head of state. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is having to do. And remember, he chose not to take the governor's food allowance. So this food and these provisions have to come from somewhere. And so to make provisions for these meals, he had to have a certain amount of food prepared each day and a very special meal that was prepared every 10 days. And you see that in verse 18. He says, now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. These were not any sheep. These were the choice sheep. These were the elect sheep. These were the chosen sheep, the ones that were head and shoulders above the rest. And also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. So we're not talking about McDonald's here. We're talking about Ruth's Chris, or even greater. We're talking about a feast every day, and once every 10 days, an even greater feast. And so through all of this, what he is doing is he is contrasting his actions with the actions of the other Jewish leaders. And so that's what he's doing here. He's giving up his resource, and for him, he's got money. We've already looked at the fact that he accumulated some measure of wealth as the cupbearer to the king, and as King Artaxerxes had enabled him to bring a large sum of wealth with him as he traveled from Susa to Jerusalem. And it appears that what's happening is because he did not take his salary, he is using his own wealth that had already previously been accumulated to be generous towards others and to be a governor that they could be proud of and to be a governor that ruled with peace and that was a diplomat with the surrounding region. And so likewise, God is well pleased when we make generous use of the resources that He has given to us. We are simply a steward of the things that He has entrusted us to. God has blessed some of us with money, and He has enabled us to be able to use it in service to Him. He doesn't bless everybody with money. He blesses others with an abundance of time so that they're able to use their time as a resource in service to Him. And rarely, although sometimes, but very rarely does He bless others with both time and money in abundance. And God blesses others still with gifts. He blesses some of you with the gift of prayer, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of faith, or the gift of knowledge and instruction. And each of these gifts, each of these spiritual gifts, should be used for the glory of God. And so I want to ask you tonight, is there an area in your life where perhaps you could be serving God more generously as you look towards one another, or as you look towards the lost in the world? Or perhaps maybe you are serving the Lord faithfully and you are giving generously according to the gifts that God has given you. And so this is just merely for you an affirmation that God is using you mightily and that you are continuing to serve faithfully as Nehemiah did so that you can say to the Lord, remember me for good. So as we get close to the end here, I want to go back to my original question. What legacy are you aiming for in the eyes of the Lord? Our life is but a vapor, and before we know it, we will have reached the end. And so Nehemiah, in the latter stages of his governorship, perhaps in the latter stages of his life, wanted to be remembered by God for four things at least. For his compassion, for his fear of the Lord, for his diligence, and for his generosity, and perhaps for many other positive virtues. But ultimately, we see in verse 19 that the thing that he wanted to be most remembered by God for was how he treated other people. Look at verse 19. "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He loved people. And this is why he was generous. This is why he was compassionate. This is why he feared the Lord. This is why he was diligent. Because he wanted to be remembered for his service to God's people. Is that your heart? Do you love the brethren? I mean, the Apostle John says that's one of the three evidences of saving faith, that you love the brethren. And so he wanted to be remembered by God. The more that I'm a relatively new pastor. I know I've been a pastor for a few years now, but the more that I'm able to serve the Lord in this capacity, the more that I've come to a fuller appreciation that pastoral ministry is really all about loving people. It's about loving people and being willing to communicate the truth of God simply because you love them. And sometimes you have to give them hard truths. But you do that because it's not your truth, it's the truth from the Word of God, and because you love people. You love them enough to tell them the truth. You love them enough to tell them the hard things of the Scripture. And Nehemiah loved people. And so he's appealing to God to remember his good deeds, but specifically the deeds that he has done for the people. And so it's important for us to remember that all men and all women and all children have been created uniquely and equally in the same image of God that you and I have been. And so we need to look at people that way, that God has created them for His glory, regardless of how mature they are in Christ, regardless of their status, regardless of their gender or their ethnicity. We have to look at people as being created in the image of God and treat them accordingly. And that is one way that we can offer up ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God. So what are you living for? Who is your primary audience for good? If you are unsaved, if the Lord has not saved you, and you are coming to the conclusion that you have been living your life for yourself, then the proper response is to confess your sin. Confess before God this day of your pride, of your self-centeredness, that you have been living for yourself and that you have been living according to the fear of man and not according to the fear of God, that it is not your true heart's desire to be remembered by Him for good, but rather to be remembered by others in this life. The good news is that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then He will save you. And so for you, you need to turn to the Lord in saving faith and repentance and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. And if you're a believer, may this passage challenge you to continue setting your mind on the things above. For great will be your reward in heaven if you persevere to the end. How do you want God to remember you? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your covenant faithfulness. Lord, this, even though we see a man, Nehemiah, who has served faithfully and who desires to be remembered for good, at the same time, we've heard him say, "Father, forget, do not blot out my good deeds, and please forget my iniquity." He was a man who knew that he was completely dependent upon you because he was a very sinful man. If you see a man who exalts himself in his good deeds, either inside or outside the church, and fails to give God the glory for anything good in him, that person is more than likely a fraud. But if you see a person who humbles himself before you and gives all the glory to you and depends upon you for all things, and if there's anything good in him or her, they view that as a reflection of the work that you're doing in him, that person is more than likely the real deal. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be the real deal tonight. That we go out, Father, we have a desire to continue the worship, to continue to serve you faithfully in whatever capacity you have called us to do. And Father, that for this reason, not in a salvific sense, but in the sense that we desire to know you more, we pray and ask, Father, that you would remember us for good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.